When we tell the story of the Bible, we all know, if you say Abraham, we know what comes next, Isaac. And after you've said Abraham and Isaac, we know what comes after that, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The words are so familiar to us, they just kind of, once you start, just roll off of our tongues. And yet, you think just for a moment how easily it could all have been otherwise. Because after all, Jacob was not the oldest son of Isaac. And he was not the son that Isaac was planning on conferring the family blessing on and passing on the birthright to. The two sons, Jacob and Esau, were in fact twins. And even though we always say Jacob and Esau, that apparently was not the way it was in the family as they were growing up as boys. Rather, they grew up as Esau, the oldest son, and his younger twin brother, Jacob. Because even as twins, they still reckoned Esau as the firstborn, and thus the one to whom the birthright had belonged. And of course, it was eventually not from Esau, but from Jacob, that the 12 tribes would descend. And Esau really, in many respects, becomes just a sort of a footnote in Bible history. But once again, I think how easily it could all have been so very different, at least as far as we are able to see. How easily it could have been Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. And somehow that just doesn't have the ring to it that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does for us now. But I ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and particularly to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 25, we have the account of the birth of these twins, Esau and Jacob. We are told that Isaac, in verse 20, Genesis chapter 25, verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And we're told that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, Rebekah, because she was barren. And the Lord answered, and she conceived. And as she was bearing the children, in verse 22, it says that those children struggled within her. And she said, "If it is so, why am I this way?" She, of course, apparently at this point did not realize that she was bearing twins. And as the twins are struggling, she is concerned about what is going on. If this really is God's answer to the prayer of her husband Jacob, or her husband Isaac, why is she experiencing this pain and this difficulty? And she went, we're told, to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord responded to her and said, in verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And so she is told, in response to her concern, that she is in fact bearing twins, twins from which two peoples, two nations, will eventually descend. And God, of course, in His foresight and His wisdom, tells her at this point that the roles will be reversed between these two. But we don't know whether she ever told anybody about that or not. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. My suspicion is that she probably really never said much beyond this. But she, as we're told several times concerning Mary in the New Testament, kept these things and pondered them in her heart. At any rate, the day comes when the children are to be born. And in verse 24 it says, "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." So the two sons are born, Esau and Jacob. Obviously, we're told these are not identical twins. These are fraternal twins. They don't look at all alike, and as they grow up, they don't act at all alike either. One of them, Esau, is, we are told, red and like a hairy garment. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, is not that way. Verse 27 says, "When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob." And just with those few words, it is so easy for us to form an opinion about these two fellows. The fact that Esau was kind of he was his daddy's boy, and he liked to go hunting. And we think, I look back at these, and I think, which of these two fellows would I, have liked? Esau, he's my man. He's a fellow. He probably would have liked football if they had football back then. He loved to go hunting. And he just, you know, he was growing up to be a man's man. Jacob, on the other hand, seems to be kind of tied to his mother's apron strings, or whatever they had that was their equivalent. And so he was, in fact, we kind of formed the opinion, a bit of a mama's boy. And in fact, as the story continues, Esau is indeed out hunting. And Jacob is back home cooking. And in verse 29, it says, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Therefore his name was called Edom, another term that means red. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Jacob may have been a bit of a mama's boy, but he seems to have been a rather conniving fellow too, or at least capable of doing that. Because here his brother Esau has come in, and you know, you kind of have to wonder if maybe Jacob didn't resent a little bit the fact that his daddy liked Esau a lot better. And so, you know, maybe this is his chance to kind of make up some ground right here. Maybe Esau had even made fun of him sometimes, you know, for being home cooking, you know, or something like that. But now suddenly Esau's awfully interested in some of this cooking. And so I'm going to show him. You know, I don't know, but I just wouldn't be surprised if that type of brotherly hostility and tension and competitiveness didn't figure into this. And so Jacob says, you know, I've got him now. He says, I'm going to get something out of this. And so he says, sell me your birthright. I don't know how old these two boys were when this took place. Old enough that Esau apparently had been out on his own hunting, but other than that, I really don't know. I suspect I made a lot of deals with my little brother when we were both too little to really be, think at least too little to think we were being held accountable. But at any rate, Esau makes the deal. He says, behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me? He says, I'm so hungry, I'm just going to die. First things first, got to eat. And so he sells his birthright. And Jacob says, first swear to me. It's kind of like, you know, not going to let you off the hook on this now. This is for real. Take an oath here. Swear to me. So he swore to him. And he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and little stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And then the inspired writer adds the comment, thus Esau despised his birthright. We might not have seen anything thus far that would make us say he was about to despise his birthright. But that's God's judgment on what he did. He despised his birthright. Now, I would say in our parlance, Esau sold out. You know, he had an opportunity to be somebody, so to speak, in the story of the Bible. He had an opportunity to play a role in God's plans and God's purposes for the salvation of mankind. But here, at a moment's notice, came in from the field hungry one day, and kind of taken advantage of by his brother, he tripped and fell. He sold out. He sold all of his advantage, all of his position, all of his opportunity, and sold it so cheaply for just one meal. In the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, this whole incident is summarized. Hebrews chapter 12, in a passage that really is intended as a warning to us, Hebrews 12 chapter, starting in the 15th verse, we are admonished, saying, see that no one comes short of the grace of God. That is what Esau did. He came up just short. He was in a position to fully inherit all sorts of things. He says, but see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. The expression here that he was a godless person, variously translated, sometimes he's called a profane person. Doesn't mean he used profanity, as we might use that term today, but rather it means person without a heavenly perspective on things. A person whose entire focus is only on this world and earthly things, the profane things, the mundane things of this world and this earth and this life. And so, he is described as an immoral, as a godless person. Now say, probably we'd look at all of that, we wouldn't say, well, now that didn't seem particularly godless to me. It just seemed like kind of a careless thing on his part. We're told in verse 17, says, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Now, my question this evening, what caused Esau to fail? He does not look like a particularly bad fellow, and yet he has about as harsh a judgment passed on him as anybody in the Bible. He despised his birthright. He was an immoral, a profane or godless person. He came short of the grace of God. What is it that caused him to fail, to sell out? I'm going to suggest a few things this evening that seem to me to be very instructive to us from his life. The first observation that I would make, first mistake one might say that we can identify on the part of Esau, is that this man underestimated the power of the flesh. In the book of Galatians, 5th chapter, latter part of that chapter, we're told that our life is very much a struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. Whether we are going to be ruled by the Spirit of God, by the will of God, by the instructions and revelation that we receive from God, by a desire to be like God, or whether we're going to be ruled by the passions of our flesh, by the things of this world. And we're told that these two are constantly at war with one another, that the flesh warreth against the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. And I believe that one of the first things that we have to reckon with, and perhaps especially that young people, I said don't know how old Esau was, but one thing sure, both he and his brother would have fallen in the category of young people at this point. One of the things we have to recognize is how powerful the flesh really is, and how easily we can fall prey to the temptations of the flesh. And I think how many people, not just young people, but how many people have sold out because they have underestimated the power of the flesh, whether it be in matters of sexuality, whether it be in matters of drink, whether it be in matters of temperament or desire for the material things of this world and the flesh. Think back to what we're told about Esau right there. Just one thing, he was hungry. He was hungry. Have you ever failed to be the type of person that you ought to be for really no greater reason than you were really tired or really hungry? Maybe being really tired or really hungry, maybe you lost your temper. Maybe you didn't treat your child right, or maybe child didn't treat the parents right. Any of us as children, no, we would never do that right as children because we were really tired, really hungry, snap at our parents, treat them with disrespect. The flesh really is so much more powerful than we are prone to admit. I think when we talk about sins of the flesh, probably the first thing that pops into nearly everybody's mind is sexuality and committing fornication. And certainly that mistake can be made so easily and so quickly as well because people underestimate the power of the flesh because they enter into relations saying, I'm strong enough, I can handle this, and then discover how easy it is to fail. But I think how many times things that people normally would consider just little ordinary things, like being hungry. And we say, that's not a big deal. And we look back at the case of Esau and we say, because he was hungry all this took place. But then, when we reflect on that, maybe we should turn it around and remember. When Satan came to confront our Lord with the temptations there after Jesus had been those 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. What was the first temptation that Satan presented to Jesus? It was to turn stones into bread. It was an appeal to the flesh. And not the things that we most ordinarily think about. To become fabulously wealthy, to have any sort of sexual pleasure he desired, to kill all of his enemies. No, just one more meal. Just the immediate meal of the moment. Turn these stones into bread. It is to me frighteningly similar, the temptation that Satan puts before Jesus on that occasion and the circumstance in which Esau fails right back here. And I think there's a very powerful lesson out of the case of Esau. The amazing thing is not how much different he is from us, how much more wicked he is than we see ourselves as being. The amazing thing is how much he is just like us. And how much we see in him, we think, yeah, that's the type of fellow that's really pretty good fella, except he just had real bad judgment right here. Underestimated the power of the flesh. Something that so often goes along with underestimating the power of the flesh, another lesson I think we derive very easily from the case of Esau, is that he overestimated the value of this life. And that's my second point, second lesson of what we ought to learn from the case of this fellow Esau. Not only the great danger of underestimating the power of the flesh and our own weaknesses there, but likewise overestimating the value of this life. We mentioned the passage in Hebrews and how in a number of translations we'll read there that Esau was a profane man. And again, I remind you, that's not that he used profanity. Now, he may. I don't know about that. But that's not the point that's being made. The point that's being made is simply that he was an earthly fellow. He had his focus, his values, everything focused on this life and this earth. Passage in the book of Galatians also, shortly after Paul talks about the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh, talks about those that sow to the flesh and shall from the flesh reap corruption. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Sowing to the flesh basically means not just to give yourself up to every wild passion that comes along. I mean, that's obviously sowing to the flesh. But it is basically to invest in the things of this life, this fleshly material world. If that's what we do with our life, we invest everything in this side of heaven. We invest all of our effort, our energy, our loves, our concerns in this life as opposed to what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21 is laying up treasures in heaven. If we do that, then we're just as profane a person as Esau right here. Esau could not see beyond this life. He could not see beyond the immediate circumstance of what am I going to do for one more meal. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus poses the question, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And here, we're not even talking about gaining the whole world. We're not talking about gaining a big chunk of the world. We're just talking about your next meal, the next thing you eat. Do you ever think how many times in the Bible some crucial thing happens on the case of just what you're going to eat right now? Do you remember one particular case that rather stands out in the Bible that hung on a person's decision about what they were going to eat next? Yeah, the case of Eve. And Satan confronts her and says it's good to eat. And she chose it and she ate. To me, the frightening thing about Esau is not really how horrible his sin is, but how seemingly inconsequential his sin is. How seemingly insignificant his choice is. And I began to wonder about some of the choices that I've made. What did they really reveal? We say, oh, when it comes to something big, I'll make the right choice. But this is not a big issue. Today, people, I think, do the same thing in this material world, materialistic world, over and over. And I would say that I think probably all of us need to work on doing something to make sure that we don't get so focused on this world and the things of this world that we become a profane, a materialistic, an earthly person like Esau. And I would pose a question, maybe what we need to work on is something that I think slips away from a lot of us. And that's some sort of devotional life. I don't mean, you know, just, you know, we structure things. Those of us over at school, we kind of structure some devotional features into our life. We'll have a daily assembly, and a lot of times students in the dorms will structure some things. And those are all very rich and very good. But it's so easy to get away from those things when you get away from that context. And even there, I think people need some personal part of their life, some time of devotion, of prayer, that enables them to keep their focus, really, on the things that are beyond this world. I want to tell you, I mentioned in talking about how much we watch television, things like that. Television is not designed to focus our attention on heaven. Television is designed to focus our attention on the things of this world. So we'll buy lots of them because that's who runs it, is the people who sell the things of this world with their commercials that we watch. And we need to keep that in mind, lest we sell out so very, very cheaply. Third factor that I think stands out, especially from the case of Esau, a third lesson, is what really happens when somebody doesn't have faith in God's promises. I can't imagine that Esau would have been ignorant of the fact that God had appeared to his grandfather Abraham, and that God had made this promise that through the seed of Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that he probably knew the story about how his father Isaac was not born to Abraham. I mean, you know, that had to be family legend, family lore. You know, every family's got its, favorite stories. Well, you imagine the stories that they had in that family. And so he could not have escaped knowing about all of those things and the promises that God had made and how great nations would come and even the descendants would be made into a great nation. And here he is. He's the firstborn in that lineage. Somehow I think he must have lost sight of all of that. I wonder if maybe he never really believed it. Or maybe he said, yeah, I believe somehow, some way, maybe, but it made no practical consequences. Sometimes it's very easy to say we believe the things of the Bible, but it doesn't translate to any practical consequences in the way that we live. And that's not really believing the promises. If we really believe the promises that God has made, it will transform the way we deal with things in this life. And he didn't. He didn't believe the promises of God. And we contrast that to others. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, Esau's mentioned in chapter 12 as this fellow who despised his birthright. In chapter 11, we talk about all those people who live by faith. And he's not in that list. His brother Jacob, interestingly, is in that list, those who live by faith. And there's certainly a lot of faults that Jacob had. I've presented lessons on that subject as well before. And it seems there are marvelous lessons to be learned there from the mistakes of Jacob. But one thing Jacob did do, Jacob did believe the promises that God had made to his grandfather, to his father, to Abraham, to Isaac. And even if he struggled to receive those promises in the wrong way at times, he was looking for the things that God had promised. But I think there's some additional lessons we can learn from Esau. Not so much, you know, what his mistakes were, but just some other lessons that come along with that. For example, it seems to me that when we look at his failure, we are reminded of the importance of proper training. The way we shape and mold our character and behavior as we're growing up, as we're raising our children, as we pass through life. The impressiveness of this case of Esau is, again, not how great the sin is, but how little it seems to be. How much of history appears to hang on a moment's decision about a relatively small matter. Where am I going to eat my next meal? Now, I suppose I could at this point warn, as the Bible does, warn us against making hasty decisions. There are actually several proverbs that address the issue of a person who's hasty in his speech or makes a hasty decision. And it says a person who does that's going to come to ruin. And, you know, that's a basic principle. A lot of the proverbs, though, you have to realize they apply in certain situations, but rarely does a proverb cover every situation that arises. The fact of the matter is, sometimes people end up being put in a position where they've got to make a hasty decision, where you don't have any choice. You've got to decide, and you've got to decide right now, one way or the other. And I think that we probably would fail to understand the real lesson if we saw Esau's mistake as just the mistake of a moment. If we said, well, it was just that one little thing. I would suggest that in all probability, all of his life, Esau had been learning to fail to appreciate his birthright. That what appears, in fact, to be just a moment's choice is something he'd been preparing for without realizing it for a long time. And I think sooner or later, all of us come to recognize that. Improper training can lead to the wrong choice under pressure. And I would say to all of us, but maybe once again, especially to young people, if it hasn't already, the time will come when you will have to make a quick decision, when you won't be able to sit back and reflect at some length, maybe to go and search the Scriptures, maybe to go and seek out some good counsel, all of which are things that we are admonished and taught to do. But the time will come when you may not have the opportunity to do that. And there, It's going to depend on how well you've been preparing. And so the choices that you're making right now, the training, that the shaping that you are doing to your life right now, is what's really going to be revealed at that moment and at that time. So say, I think what happens here in the case of Esau is not that it reveals a moment's failing. It probably reveals a lifetime's failing. And this is not really so much the failure as all the lifetime leading up to it. And along with that, it seems to me that one of the important lessons to learn from the case of Esau is the realization that tests often come in very small things. I think sometimes Satan knows that we're preparing for all the big things. You know, he says, oh yeah, he says, they're out there, they know, you know, about the big test. So, you know, it's kind of like, I realize probably the larger part of the female half of the audience won't appreciate this, but this particular illustration, but you know, a football defense, they know, you know, if they're all laying back preparing for the bomb, you know, preparing for the opposing quarterback to throw the long pass, well, yeah, they can stop it, they can prevent it, but then the smart quarterback just kind of nickels and dimes them to death with the little short stuff over the middle. And I think that's what Satan does to us. You know, we're sitting there, we've got our defenses set for the big play. And he just picks us apart with little bits and pieces here and there, a little here, a little there. And how often the tests come in small things. I think sometimes God uses small things to prove us as well. And sometimes you can look at some small victory that you have won. Some, maybe a temptation that you have been particularly prone to, but some small victory. A song we sing about each victory will help us some other to win. And they tend to build up. The small failures tend to accumulate, and the small victories as well. Tests often come in small things. But still another lesson of great value, seems to me, is to realize that there can be a point of no return. That we can make a series of decisions that will eventually remove us so far from where we ought to be that we, in essence, lose control of our lives. And that we reach the point where we can't undo the things that we have done. Oh, don't misunderstand. I certainly don't want to suggest that a person who repents will somehow find himself in a situation where even though he repents, he can't turn back to God. I do think we sometimes find ourselves in a situation where even though we repent, God may receive us back, but there are a lot of things in our life that we can't go back and get undone. We've left a lot of messes behind that can't be undone. But what I'm really saying is I think we can eventually make a series of choices that will lead us to the point that we basically just lose control of our lives and we really can't even truly repent and turn back to God. In this case, Esau had made a series of choices. Well, I don't know whether he had reached the point where it was impossible to repent, but I do know he reached the point where he couldn't undo the consequences of the choice that he had made. But finally, what I want to suggest is that all of this story about Esau is not so far removed as it might at first seem. And I don't mean simply that he's in a similar situation to us. We say, oh yeah, he had this birthright that came from his grandfather Abraham. What is so easy to slip by and for us to fail to realize is that every person who is a child of God actually has not just a similar birthright, it's not simply heir to a similar promise, but is actually in the same family with the same lineage and heir to exactly the same birthright and family inheritance that this fellow Esau was. Think about the role this promise to Abraham plays in the Bible. I emphasize this all the time in classes at school. This isn't, you know, just some little thing that happened back then. This is the very backbone of the story of the Bible. That God chose this fellow Abraham and those who would descend from him as the means by which he would bring salvation unto all nations. A salvation that was eventually made possible through Jesus Christ. Because this was the first thing we're told in the New Testament about Jesus, is that he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Paul in Galatians chapter 3 would say, he is the seed through whom God would fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham. You say, okay, well, what is that? I mean, I know I believe in Christ. What does that have to do with me? Look at the book of Galatians, the third chapter. And notice what Paul explains to us about our relationship to God through Christ, but also our relationship to Abraham and this promise that God made to Abraham that Esau despised. In Galatians, the third chapter, back earlier in the chapter, in verse 16, Paul had argued, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He did not say unto seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And then if you'll come down into verse 26, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Writing to Christians, he says, continuing in verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now there's our relationship to Christ and to God. We are baptized into Christ. Being baptized into Christ, we become sons of God. He says in this relationship, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There are not these fleshly distinctions. Things are no longer reckoned according to the flesh that way. Because they are no longer reckoned according to the flesh, then in verse 29 he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Some translations say offspring or descendant, but it's exactly the same word that he used back there in verse 16. Exactly the same as what God had said back in Genesis chapter 12 when he first made the promise to Abraham and to his seed. He says, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. You're part of the family through Christ, by virtue of being in Christ. And then he uses the expression, heirs according to promise. We're in the same family. We may be many, many generations down the line, but not by virtue of our physical descent from Abraham, but by virtue of our being incorporated into the family of Abraham through faith in Christ. We stand in exactly the same relationship, that promise, as old Esau did. And he despised it. And we see the record that is left of him. He despised it for such a small thing. And so the lesson that comes to us is, do we despise the birthright? As a descendant of Abraham, in the family of God, an heir of God through Abraham, joint heir with Christ, says Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Where all of our spiritual blessings are and where the hope of heaven is, how quickly would we despise the birthright that is passed on to us? There's someone here this evening who needs to confess their faith, to repent of their sins, and while time and opportunity still permit, be baptized into Christ, become an heir of the promise. Don't despise the birthright, the inheritance that awaits you in the family of God. Won't you come while we stand and sing this song?